Well, good morning once again. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I've entitled this morning, Encouragements and Caution. Encouragements and Caution. I am sure that all of you have seen TV infomercials. You know, this product will make your life so much better. Because whatever you have currently is the worst product ever known to man, though men have been using it for the last few hundred years. If it's a knife commercial, whatever you're using currently quite literally isn't cutting it. Some of these infomercials are set in between shows, and some are shows in themselves. What they do is try to convince you that what you have isn't good enough. This is what they base their whole marketing strategy on. Why? Well, quite simply, they're trying to get your money. Not one of them is going to come along and say, what you have is good enough, and you should just stick with that. Don't worry about buying our product. Now, I can assure you, whatever they are trying to sell you is the best thing since sliced bread. By the way, who convinced us we needed sliced bread? What I love are the infomercials that are set up like a talk show, and then the commercials for that talk show are commercials about that product. That's very interesting. It's always some wife in the kitchen looking overly frustrated with a can of tomatoes that just spilled on the floor with her hair all out of place and makeup all askew and overreacting to the incident that just happened like nobody in the history of mankind has ever reacted to one of those instances. If she only had the Lidinator or something like that, her life would be so much easier and her hair would be in place and her makeup would look pristine and her kids would obey. And if you've ever been duped, if you've ever been persuaded to buy such a product, you probably have found that the life is just the same after you've purchased this product, and most likely the knife or lids or whatever you had before were working just fine. In fact, if you ever read into consumer research or anything like that, typically these products are not as good even as the things that you already have. In our passage this morning, we begin to see Paul deal with false teachers who were starting to infiltrate the Colossian church. He has spent some time laying the foundation for the truths of who Christ is and the foundation of the gospel, and is now honing in to the particular issues that would be raised in the Colossian church, as well as other churches in the Lycus Valley. Paul knows that there are those out there, who, like the infomercials we talked about, would come in and say, what you have is not good enough, you need more. Your life would be so much better if you added this to the gospel. And he cautions them about this. But he first wants to encourage them about his striving for them and the things that he is motivated to do for them and what he would love to see in their midst. So this morning, I'd like for us to see three ways in which Paul encourages and cautions the church in Colossae. Three ways in which Paul encourages and cautions the church in Colossae. The main point for us is that a biblical doctrinal foundation should drive our love for one another and should keep us from being persuaded by error. Let's pray once again. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to sing of your great grace and your love and your glory. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we've had to give back in worship and to sit at the table of the Lord and commune with you in regard to what you sacrificed on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that time of celebration. We thank you for that reminder. And as Joel prayed, Lord, that we would have that reminder daily as we reflect upon the gospel, as we live out, Lord, what you have done for us so that others might see Christ in us and so that we might be reminded that our righteousness is but filthy rags. It is Christ's righteousness that is in us, and therefore we pursue pleasing you. Lord, I think of other men this morning in this city who are sharing the gospel, who are preaching the word this morning. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would enable them and empower them to do a great job of expositing your word and prompting people to live for you, and that they would do that in humility, Lord. And I pray for humility this morning, that I would not stand in the way of what you want this dear people to hear this morning, Lord, because you died for the church. And Lord, we're thankful that you rose again, and we are looking forward to your coming. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want us to see this morning three ways in which Paul encourages and cautions the church in Colossae. The first is this: Paul works, or you could say strives, for their advancement. Paul works or strives for their advancement in verses 1 through 3 of Colossians chapter 2. You read along in your minds as I read aloud Colossians 2, 1 through 3. I'm using the ESV, by the way. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the richness of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul works, he strives for their advancement. Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." Paul's struggle is tied back to chapter 1 and verse 29. And actually, if you back up to verse 28, he sort of gives his mission statement. He says, "Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." This is the core of Paul's ministry, and we discussed how this should be the core of our ministry as a church, and remembering that the church is not a place, but a people. And Paul says, this one thing, this one goal in verse 29, "For this I toil, for this I exert energy, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." In general, Paul is toiling. He's exerting all his energy, knowing that as he struggles, as he is working, it is God working in and through him. And he's speaking in a general sense about his mission as an apostle to the church, as an evangelist, as a church planter. And now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see Paul's particular struggle, his exerting of energy, for the church in Colossae, as well as the church in Laodicea, and all the churches who had not seen him face to face. You see, he is restrained by being under house arrest. He can't come and see them. He can't come and be with them. So he is sending this letter to them in his place, hoping that he is working for them through this letter. He's hoping for them to see that. This struggle, this work of his, this striving is toward a threefold set of goals that he names here, starting in verse 2. He says, "This is my struggle. This is what I'm working toward." Verse 2, "that their hearts, the hearts of these churches may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." This is what he is working toward. First, he says, "that their hearts may be encouraged." Why would their hearts need encouragement? Why would their hearts need encouragement? In the Bible, let's understand that the heart is not just in regard to the emotion. We talk about people's hearts today, and we generally think about, a little heart drawn on a page, "I heart you," or something along those lines, very emotionally driven, which is fine, it's part of it. But in the Scriptures, the word heart is actually the understanding of the innermost person, the seat of who we are, the very core of who we are. In fact, the real word there is the word that's sometimes used for kidneys or, forgive me, bowels, okay? It's the very heart of who a person is, the very core of who they are. Paul is concerned that they be encouraged in every way and at the very core of who they are. That is his concern. It is likely that discouragement would come from doubt that is being sown by false teachers. We know what discouragement is like. We have all experienced discouragement. We've all felt down or felt let down. And we know that doubt can creep in, and that can cause us to lose trust. Beloved, we are at times greatly discouraged, and many times we are encouraged. As we are seeking to serve one another, are we also seeking to be an encouragement to those who are serving? Are we hoping? Are we pointing people back to the hope of the gospel? Are we encouraging them to run from sin and run toward righteousness? Not to gain favor with God, but to live in such a way as to please Him who has died for us? Paul knows that there either is or will be discouragement as they fight to defend the gospel. What is the encouragement that Paul has for them? What is the encouragement that he has for us? That comes in the second part of this encouragement, is that they would be knit together in love. He desired for them to be knit together in love. You see, one of the requirements of believers is that we are knit together in love. Now turn, if you would, keep your finger in Colossians, and turn, if you would, to Philippians, which is the book just before Colossians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." This is the idea that Paul is going for in Colossians chapter 2. And really, instead of reading that as if, when he says, "so if there is any encouragement," read it as "since there is." That's the idea of "if there." Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Since we are in Christ, we are to be of one mind. We are to be of one love and of one accord. Notice, though, that he does say, "of one love." What is love? What is the love that the Bible speaks of? Love is not usually painted well by the world. Reading over some recent surveys, when people were asked about what love is, I saw some talk about simply emotion. And others said that love is indescribable. And yet others said love is love. I mean, that literally was their definition. Love is love. Okay, what does that mean? Some, surprisingly, got it right. Love, as many of you know, in the Greek language, has three different words that connote different kinds of love. The word that Paul uses in Colossians 2:2 is the word which means a fond affection. And it includes putting others before ourselves. And that in that, it places no requirements for that affection or selflessness. That is, it is an unconditional affection and a desire to pursue what is best for the other person with compassion. It's not void of emotion. It's just not emotion alone. It's not just putting others in front of ourselves without emotion. It includes compassion. So biblical love is tied to serving one another, calling each other to biblical standards, and protecting one another. This would become critical in the Colossian situation due to the false teaching and the disruption of love that this can cause. You see, false teaching can be one of the most divisive catalysts in the church. If you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling doubt, if someone has come in and disrupted your faith with false teaching. You need the true love of brothers and sisters. And you also need to then look around and ask, who can I serve? And who can I give myself to unconditionally? Not to mention those who are in error. They need to be lovingly corrected and steered back toward the truth. And then there are those who are purporting false doctrine. And we are to firmly rebuke them in love and encourage them to run away from that error and that deceptiveness. Paul also knew this kind of unified love would only exist on the basis of right doctrine. Look at it again here. He says, and if you turn back over to Colossians chapter 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul desired for them to reach the full assurance of understanding. He knew that this kind of unified love would only exist on the basis of unity in doctrine. Therefore, he desired for them to reach a full assurance, the richness of the treasures of Christ. These are not matters of mere preference, but that which would distinguish those who are preaching a false gospel from those who are preaching a true gospel. The false teaching that had come their way was that there was more than what they had, and something more that they needed to get. The reality is, all that they needed was in Christ. All that they needed was in Christ. Remember how Paul described the mystery in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27? Just look up from where you are in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 27, it says, to them, that is to the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery once hidden, but now revealed, is Christ dwelling in both Jew and Gentile. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. They did not need additional information. One of the attractions of false teaching is that of having a little more than everyone else. If I have just a little more information than everyone else, I can be above them, and I can look down on them, and I can be prideful, and I can become great. True doctrine, true biblical teaching, makes God great and man small. That's what biblical doctrine does. This is what makes legalism dangerous. Legalism says Christ's death and resurrection are not enough. You must add work to earn a place with God. Or if you're in Christ, you need to work so that God will love you or find favor with you. If there is work, then there is boasting. This is also what makes license dangerous. License says, God's grace won you freedom, and that is all that it has secured for you. There is no life change. If there is license to this degree, there is lording our personal freedoms over people, and there is pride. And there is abandoning what God has called us to do in order to live godly lives. All false so-called Christian groups and false religions are also based on wrong teachings of who God is or who Jesus is. They will tell you that Jesus isn't God or that God isn't a Trinity. But listen, in regard to love and being knit in the heart toward one another, we need to have this sort of love toward one another. This is not a blind love, but a true compassionate love for one another that encourages the downcast, but is based on true doctrine. And when I say doctrine, this isn't just a list of things that we check off and say, yes, we believe these things. These truths drive us to the same place. When I talk about doctrine, when I talk about teaching, when I talk about the theology of the Bible, it drives us to the same place. God is central. His glory is the end of all things. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was sent to die in the place of sinners who could not be made right with God because of their sin. He rose again 3 days later. He's left us here to tell others the good news while also encouraging each other to live in such a way that reflects that the Holy Spirit lives within us and that reflects Jesus' glory and affirms the message that we go and tell. And that this is not the end, but we await His return when we all will be made right and we live in true harmony with Jesus as the King. And the total effects of Jesus putting sin to death and on the cross are in full effect. That's what true doctrine drives us towards. That's why we can love one another. That's why we can be knit in heart with one another. All true doctrine points us to these truths. And there is richness in that. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is all in all. There is no need for extra stuff. The false teachers of that day would say, there is extra knowledge. There is extra wisdom out there. That's beyond the teaching of the apostles. You've got to go and find it. And we have that. Isn't it interesting how they have it? Sort of like those infomercials. Your life isn't complete until you have this. And only we have this product. Order now, 1995. But wait. And that's the problem. There's always a but wait with false teaching. Paul is saying, this isn't at all what Jesus taught. He makes this clear by what he tells them next in verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul cautions them about those who might mislead them. He cautions them about those who might mislead them. He makes it clear that the reason he tells them this is because he does not want them to be deluded or misled, which leads us to an obvious question. Is it possible for true believers to be misled? Let's look at some passages to draw out a conclusion for that. Look at the very chapter we're in, chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes the unbelievers in your midst captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Is that what he says? No, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Keep your hand in Colossians and make a right-hand turn to 2 Peter. It's right after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. What is Peter's fear here? That they would lose their stability, right? And then another right-hand turn from 2 Peter to Jude. It's that small book between 3 John and Revelation. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when he says faith there, he means the body of doctrine. And then turn over to verses 19 through 23 of Jude. He says, it is these, that is the false teachers, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's a lot there. We'll study the book of Jude someday, but he says it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, he's saying, stay away from that. Be careful to not be caught up in that. Rescue people who are being caught up in that. Is it possible for believers to be misled? I believe it is. Not unto utter destruction, they are born again, but unto listlessness, discouragement, arguments, divisions. Paul is saying back in Colossians 2, I'm telling you this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What is a plausible argument? The word for plausible is only found here in the New Testament. It means persuasive speech. Sometimes when we hear the word plausible, we think, well, it could be true. But in this case, it means that the hearer is being persuaded to think that it could be true when in fact it is not true. The way it happens most of the time is when something comes so close to the truth that it sounds like truth. That is what it makes it persuasive. It means literally a smooth talk, a fast talk. And it comes so close to the truth that it's persuasive. If I were to say to you that Jesus is human, you would say, that is correct, that's true. If I were to say to you that Jesus had to become like us in order to understand our struggles, you would say, that is true. If I were to then say to you, if Jesus became human and had to understand our struggles, then he must have made mistakes, because how could he be able to understand our struggles if he did not make mistakes? You would say, that's incorrect. There are three verses that help us synthesize this portion of the doctrine of Jesus. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says, therefore he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered temptation, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There is that part of he is human and knows our struggles, right? But he is also God of very God. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, persuasive arguments are those things that come so close to the truth, and they know how to weave those things in there so that it sounds like a plausible argument. Logically, it makes sense, but biblically, it's false. Paul is warning them and warning us against smooth talkers, fast talkers, who can come in and deceive, as we have seen it possible for even believers to be deceived. We have to be careful to be on the same page biblically in order to have that common foundation. This is what causes us to love and serve one another in the right way. And we see that next. Number three, Paul encourages their foundation in verse 5. Paul encourages their foundation. He says, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul's words are an encouragement for what he knows about them. Again, we're going on the assumption that Paul has never seen them face to face. He's never been with them physically. But because of what has been told by him in regard to them by Epaphras, who is their faithful pastor teacher, he knows that he is one with them in the Spirit. And you have to imagine that this was very difficult for Paul. We in fact know from 2 Corinthians, that Paul's biggest struggle, his biggest worry, as it were, was about the churches. Remember, he goes through that whole laundry list of things that he's been through, beaten and brothers, supposed brothers in Christ have abused him, persecuted him. He's been shipwrecked, all these things. And he said, but most of all, I have this great concern for the churches. And you can see that here. Paul's like, though I am absent from you. What is Paul's desire? He wants to be with them. He wants to be saying these things face to face with them. I mean, can you imagine if what I did week in and week out, and what the elders did week in and week out, was send you a letter, and somebody got up and read that, and you could hear our passion and our love for you, but there's not this face-to-face contact. That's what Paul's desire. Though I am absent with you in body, and you hear echoes of, I wish I could be there with you to say these things to you. But he is not able to be with them. Though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. Now, that's not mystical. Paul isn't saying I'm with you somehow mystically there in your presence. But he's saying we're on the same page. Epaphras has told me all about your love and your desire to obey Christ. And we're one in spirit. It's like that Philippians 2 passage. But because of what he's been told by Epaphras, he is one with them in spirit. What does he know about them? He says, for though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What Paul is bringing out is that right now, currently, they are one. They are together. The false teaching maybe has just begun to creep in. But right now, they are unified. They are standing together. They are in good order. There's not been a whole lot of disruption thus far. And Paul is encouraged to see that. You see why I say encouragements and caution? Mainly, this portion is such a great encouragement to them that they are doing well. Things are in a good order. And that is even further indicated by the firmness in their faith in Christ. The end of Paul's encouragement is that he knows that they have the truth. And his warning is that they be not deceived. And we'll begin to look at the nature of that deception in next week's passage. But what is the underpinning that Paul is so encouraged by? It is their faith in Christ. And we would say that the core of that is the gospel. It's the gospel. It is that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and has risen again. And that's not just a message for evangelists to preach. That is a message for us, as we discussed earlier around the Lord's table, for us to be reminded of daily. That is what drives us to live godly lives. Otherwise, we could be caught in the trap of working to earn favor with God. Or on the other side, living in such a way as to not please God in license. There's a fine balance here. My encouragement to you, dear ones, is that you be of one mind, that you be of one love, and encourage the discouraged, all based on the unity of Christ, all based on our belief in the gospel. There will be those who seek to deceive, and as such, it will cause division. And we need to be willing to oust purveyors of false doctrine as well as protect the flock while encouraging those who have been stung by deception. There will be those who come along and say that what you have is not enough. And it may not be someone who walks through these doors. It may be something you hear or see. They will insist that you must maintain a righteousness that is your own in order to be accepted by God. There will be those who will come along and say, grace is there for you to live in any way you want. Your righteousness, your righteous living is in vain. Rather than the true balance of the scripture that says, Christ has won righteousness for you in his death and resurrection. Now, strive to live righteously because that is what pleases the one whom you say you love and who gave it all for you. There may be also those who come along and tell you that Jesus is not the Son of God or something else that stands against the truth of Scripture. We need to ground ourselves in the truths of Scripture to stand firm against false teaching, while lovingly calling those who are not believers to repentance and faith. And we are to lovingly bring others along with us so that we can build them up in the truths of Scripture, constantly pointing them to the truth of the gospel that gives us a confidence in justification that Christ has won for us and pushes us to live in such a way as to please Him. It's possible that you're here this morning and you've been led astray about how to be made right with God. You've been told something that is false, that you must work to earn the right to be loved by God, or that God isn't even who the Bible says He is, or Jesus isn't the Son of God, or isn't 100% God, 100% man. There's some false teaching that you've received, and you're all confused and all messed up about how is it that I'm made right with God. My encouragement to you is please come and see myself or one of the elders or a friend of yours and understand what the Scriptures say about how to be made right with God through Christ. It's possible that you're a believer here and you've been deceived, leaning on your own righteousness for assurance of salvation, rather than leaning on Christ and His righteousness. Or maybe you're all confused because you've been taught that grace is a way for you to go and live any way you want to. And now the Scriptures don't reveal that. We're to live as to please God because of what He has done for us, not a way to earn anything with Him. He's given it all so that He can love us and favor us without any bounds. But in return, our love for Him causes us to pursue a righteous way of living. Not that we're perfect at that. We're going to talk tonight, in our sermon tonight from Psalm 32, about how important it is for us to keep short accounts with God. That we should confess our sins daily, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done through the cross to forgive us of those sins. We need to be keeping short accounts with God. We need to be recognizing the times where we do fall short of His glory and confessing that. But maybe you're here this morning and you're just all confused about what it means to live the Christian life. You're either striving to maintain a righteousness that is not yours, or you're living in a way that is not consistent with the Scripture. Please come and talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. We'd be more than happy to help disciple you in a proper walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to be in Your Word, to break open the bread of life and to learn from it, Lord. Your desire for Fellowship Bible Church and all true churches is that we would proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Lord, You're calling us to exert energy in that regard. But You're also cautioning us, Lord, through this passage to love one another, to be knit in heart to one another based on the truth of Scripture, and cautioning us to be careful to look out for those who would come in and be persuasive and deceive. Lord, give us discernment, I pray. Give us love. Give us compassion for not only those who are within these walls right now, Lord, but those outside of these walls who need to hear the gospel. Give us a compassion for them, even if they're different from us, even if they don't look like us, even if they don't do the same things that we do. Lord, give us a passion for Peoria. Give us a passion and compassion for one another, that we might encourage one another, that we might be seeking ways to bring others along in growth, that we might be pointing each other back to the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.